There has been a decline in weekly Bible reading amongst U.S. adults, falling to a 25-year low of 30% in 2024. Somehow, in 2025, there was a surprising rebound to 42%, a 12% jump. They say the resurgence is more with the younger generation, the millennials and the Gen Zs. Amongst self-identified Christians, half report saying they read the Bible weekly, which is the highest level in more than a decade. Previous studies have also shown that biblical literacy is pretty low, and it might take a while for that to change, but people are reading their Bibles more, and that's encouraging. I think for Christians, it's a common New Year's resolution to try to read their Bibles more, maybe start or restart a Bible reading plan, and I think that's all good and noble. I encourage that. That's wonderful. Let's read our Bibles. A few months ago, I was talking with Nathan, my son. He had some question, and I wound up backing off and telling him, like, the broader Old Testament story. And I remember there was a time when I thought, you know, I know this piece, I know that piece, but I don't know how they all fit together. And I actually didn't learn that until much later, like somewhere in my seminary years, did I understand the broader story. And I remember thinking back then, as well as when I was talking with Nathan, this is kind of good to know. Somewhere, someone should have taught us. I should have learned this. This is good to know. And so, I'd like to share that with you today. The broader story of the Old Testament and how the various pieces fit together. We're going to look from Genesis to Malachi. That is ambitious. The scripture reading will take probably 85% of our time. No, I'm kidding. I do ask you to stay with me, and admittedly, the first part is going to be a little bit like a classroom. You know, we're just going to get through a lot of content. And I have a handout to help you because, again, this is a little bit of a classroom-ish thing. There are pens, I think, behind some of the chairs, and or I think Dave and Selena might have a few if you need one. All right. Does it feel a little like we're back at school? In the beginning, God. We start with the creation account, which begins with those words. In the beginning, God. God is the beginning. And in the story of the Old Testament, indeed the story of the Bible, God is the main character. This is about what he does. This is not a story about how we can build self-esteem, how we can learn some moral instructions and gain moral values, and how we can become better people. I mean, all of that could be true, but that's not what the story is mainly about. Its story is about God and what he's doing. He's the protagonist. God created the heavens and the earth. It all belongs to him. It was created for him. That's Genesis 1 and 2. God created Adam and Eve, and they had a perfect relationship with God until we get to Genesis 3, when they eat the forbidden fruit in the garden, and now there is sin, rebellion, and a broken relationship with God, and a curse on all creation. Everything is broken, spoiled, marred, stained. And in that fall, God makes a promise that from the seed of a woman would come one who would crush the serpent's head. One day there will be a deliverer. And so now the stage is set. This will be a story about how God will restore his broken world. He made it. It got stained by sin. And the story is going to be about how he heals this world, restores this world. And it's going to involve some kind of seed of the woman, serpent-crushing deliverer. Genesis 4, right after the fall, we read the account. We see what happens to the world. It's a fallen world. We see the fallen world. The son of Adam and Eve, Cain, kills his brother Abel. I mean, that's how we begin the world that God made. Genesis 5, we read a genealogy from Adam to Noah. And the implication is that within these generations, things went from bad, brothers killing brothers, to worse. So bad that God essentially says, let's just start over. Oh my goodness, this is like such a mess. He finds a righteous man, Noah. He wipes out the earth and says, we're going to start over with this righteous man. And then Noah and his three sons repopulate the earth, but things fall apart again. Genesis 10, we see a genealogy from Noah, from Noah's three sons. Genesis 11, we have an account of the Tower of Babel, where people try to make a tower to reach to the heavens, to make a name for themselves, to be a god to themselves. God is offended, he confuses their language, and he scatters them over the earth. At the end of Genesis 11, the picture we have is, left to our own devices, even with a complete do-over, reset, humanity is helplessly and hopelessly bent towards sin. Our hearts are corrupt with pride, selfishness, greed, violence, etc. It is a fallen, fallen world. And then in Genesis 12, it's as if the story of the world narrows in, zooms in, focuses in on this one guy, Abraham. God chooses Abraham, and in this act, we see God initiating his rescue plan. That God calls Abraham and says, go to a land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. God's plan to restore and rescue the world will happen through Abraham, through the family of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, this is when Abraham's 25 years old, not a young guy, not a spring chicken, but no child, no child, no child. 25 years later, he's a 100-year-old guy, and finally the promised son comes, Isaac. Isaac, when he's older, has two boys, Esau and Jacob. But it's Jacob. Jacob then has two wives, Rachel and Leah, and they have 12 sons. Joseph, one of the younger sons, is sold as a slave, only to become the prime minister of Egypt, and then he calls the whole family to Egypt to rescue them from famine. Jacob gets a new name, Israel, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis, what we have here in the story of the patriarchs from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then his 12 sons, is story upon story of weak people who lacked faith, lied about their wives, showed favoritism, brothers who literally want to kill each other. They hate each other. They're deceptive. They're jealous. They're violent. It's a very dysfunctional family. This is not a good, godly, healthy family. And throughout the Genesis story, time after time, God is protecting them. God is blessing them. God is prospering them. And even though they do so many things wrong, somehow in the providence of God, he makes it turn out right. A second theme that we see in Genesis is an intentional genealogy, because we're told this will happen through the line of Abraham. And so there's a lot of attention to who's the wives, who's the kids, and which kid. And we're told Abraham, the promise is going to happen through Isaac. There was this other guy, Ishmael, But it's not Ishmael. It's not going to be Ishmael. It'll be through Sarah, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau, Jacob. And we're told, no, the older will serve the younger. It's not Esau. It's Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. There's Reuben, Levi, Simeon, etc., etc. But no, it's none of them. It's going to be Judah. The scepter will come from the line of Judah. There is a clear, intentional, chosen lineage that's describing not just the family tree, but eventually the genealogy of Jesus. That's the end of Genesis. Between Genesis and Exodus is a 400-year gap of slavery in Egypt. 400 years of slavery. At the end of this time, God raises up Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He calls on 10 plagues. Eventually, Pharaoh relents, and he brings the Israelites through the Red Sea and out of Egypt, out of slavery. And this is the identity-forming beginning of God with his people. And God will often introduce himself. I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Who am I? I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Who are you? You are the people brought out of. I am your deliverer, and you are my delivered people, is how they are defined from the beginning. They come out of Egypt as a ragtag group of slaves, and God takes them to Mount Sinai. They leave Egypt. I'll show you this in a moment. They come to Mount Sinai. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's a lot of, like, everyone be very careful lest you die. And God gives them the Ten Commandments and the laws about tabernacle and feasts and all this stuff. He establishes a covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. What we have is this ragtag group of slaves comes out and they are a newly freed, newly formed nation. As the people of Yahweh. And at Mount Sinai, God shows them, I will be your God, you will be my people, and this is what that's going to mean. For you to be my people, it means this is how you live. So, let me back up a little bit. Here's a little map. They're in, can we see this? The little dot? They're in Egypt. Moses brings them out, probably around here. Number three is the crossing of the Red Sea. They cross, the armies get drowned in the sea. They go through the desert to, they think maybe eight here, is Mount Sinai. They get the law. Here, Mount Sinai, is the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the law given. All about the worship, sacrifice, festivals. Here's the law given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. From there, they then travel. Next slide. They travel from Mount Sinai. They go through the wilderness up to number 12, Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh Barnea, they are on the verge of the Promised Land. This is Canaan, right up here. They're here. They're not far. They send 12 spies to go check it out. 10 come back saying, they are giants. They will squash us like flies. We are going to be doomed. This is terrible. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, the Lord is with us. We will conquer them. The 10 outvoice the 2, and Israel begins to murmur, complain, fear. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us all the way here to kill us? Why'd you bring us here? This is terrible. God is so frustrated. Offended. I mean, he just had these 10 plagues. They just experienced all these miracles. He sends them back into the wilderness for 40 years. We have the wilderness wandering so that an entire generation would pass and a new generation would rise. Numbers tells the story of the journey from Mount Sinai, they get the law, to Kadesh Barnea, they send the spies, they come back, they wander for 40 years, and they are back at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 20. 40 years later, they're at the same spot. And this time, they travel on from Kadesh Barnea, they cross over up here into the plains of Moab. Plains of Moab, Mount Nebo, we'll talk about it in a moment. And just over this river, you see Jericho. 40 years later, they go back to Kadesh Barnea. They come all the way to the plains of Moab. And that's important because that's where we get the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is there at the end of the 40-year wilderness wandering for a covenant renewal. God has a new generation. They weren't there at Mount Sinai. They are the kids of those who were there at Mount Sinai. And God wants to, before they enter the promised land, remind and reestablish, I am your God, you are my people, and this is what that means right before we enter. The book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses on Mount Nebo, looking into the promised land, but not allowed to enter because he kind of messed up with a rock and hitting the thing. And instead, a new leader, successor, Joshua, takes the charge. The book of Joshua, then, is taking the Israelites across the Jordan River into the promised land, and the first city they hit is Jericho, where they march around, they blow their trumpets, the walls come down, and they are victorious. Their story after story of victory after victory in the promised land of Canaan. Eventually, they conquer everyone, and they disperse where the different tribes settle in the newly acquired promised land, which is this map, right? Yes. All right, so the 12 tribes, and they get, everyone gets their piece of land. Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are on the east side of the Jordan River, and most of the other guys are on the west side, is how the land was distributed. The important thing here in the book of Joshua is God fulfilled his promise. He promised them the land of Canaan, and now, finally, many generations later, that promise is fulfilled. They have the promised land. After the conquest with Joshua, we have the period of the judges. Each of the 12 tribes, they're kind of all doing their own thing. And in that time, there is a cycle of people turning away from God. Then there's judgment, punishment. Then they cry out to the Lord because they are suffering and being beaten up by their enemies. And God raises a deliverer, a judge. Gideon, Deborah, Samson, and so on. And that cycle just goes on repeat throughout the book of Judges. Sin, judgment, cry out to the Lord, deliverance. Sin, judgment, cry, deliverance. The pattern, the cycle repeats. The book of Judges ends with the line, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. We have a dispersed group of people, not a unified nation, but kind of a territory with each tribe living as they please. And some crazy things happen in the book of Judges. Just want to make a comment that this is where we have the story of Ruth. It's in the period of the judges. And her great-great-grandchild will be one day a future king. So back it up. Here's a little timeline. The dates are not, these are just guesses. No one exactly knows. But according to some scholars, someone thought this is kind of how it played out. You've got, we cut it off before, but, Isaac, then Jacob, then his 12 kids, all right? They go to Egypt. This begins Egypt. 400 years later, they leave Egypt. They wander in the desert for 40 years, and then here, what they suggest is 1295, they cross into the Jordan River, into the land of Canaan, and then have about, they some say, 200 years of the period of the judges, like that. First Samuel tells the story of Samuel, the first major prophet. And there's a big and extensive account as if to say Samuel, from his birth and throughout his life, is indeed God's holy servant. There's just all this validation that this is God's servant. And that's important because what Samuel has an important job of, because of the people's request, and at God's instruction, he then anoints the first king, Saul. And so ends the period of the judges. King Saul is the first king, and we just had a series about Saul and David, the three kings, so we won't go through all their stories, but basically, you know, he becomes vain, offers sacrifices he's not supposed to do, has, like, monuments made for himself. Things don't go so well for Saul. That's 1 Samuel is a story of Samuel and Saul. 2 Samuel is a story of David. David, the shepherd boy, becomes a mighty warrior, defeats the Philistines, a man after God's own heart, is the second king. And we reach the high water mark of Israel's history. The time of King David, as he was, again, a man after God's own heart. And if you read the account, it's like he can do no wrong. Success, everybody loves him. It's going great until 2 Samuel 11, he has that little thing with Bathsheba. And then after that, the story goes south. Kids cause problems. His son tries to, you know, have a coup. Things fall apart. There's judgment, et cetera, et cetera. 1 Kings is the story of Solomon, David's son. And for a brief period in the history of Israel, there is a season of peace and prosperity, where under Solomon, there's so much wealth, there's so much land, there's so much, there are great building projects that there's an enormous palace he builds for himself, and the glorious temple is finally built. Until that time, the Ark of the Covenant had been in a tabernacle, a tent. Finally, it's at this point, a temple is built. Well, King Solomon has, you might remember, 300 wives, 700 concubines, and these women turn his heart away from Yahweh and to other gods, and he tries to please them with, you know, different high places and sacrifices and Asherah poles and whatnot. And so God brings judgment to Solomon. Judgment to Solomon, but because of the promise he had made to David, he doesn't take everything away. Instead, Jeroboam takes 10 of the tribes and forms the northern kingdom of Israel. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, has Judah and Benjamin, the two other tribes, to have the southern kingdom of Judah. And thus we begin the divided kingdom. Here's a map. Judah, Israel is in the north, Judah in the south. So sometimes it's called the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. We're going to glaze over this because there's all these kings, and it's so discouraging. It says, and this king became king at this age and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the ways of his evil forefather, and God brought this punishment and this punishment. It's just like, occasionally you get a King Asa or like a good king, but for the most part, it's just bad news for many generations. Prophets would come throughout this period to warn the northern kingdom, to warn the southern kingdom. You turn back to the Lord. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. If you do not repent, judgment is coming. But they do not repent. And so eventually there is judgment. Let's look at the timeline here. So the period of the judges, Samuel anoints Saul, David, Solomon, and then after Solomon, the kingdom divides, the northern kingdom with King Jeroboam. They don't last that long, actually. They go from here to 722 BC and fall to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, starting with King Rehoboam, lasts longer, but they too will end 586 to the Babylonians. Next slide. So in the divided kingdom, Israel falls to the Assyrians in 722. Judah lasts a little longer, but they too fall to the Babylonians, 586 BC. Throughout this time, as I already mentioned, next slide, prophet after prophet are being sent to warn, to urge, judgment is coming, turn back to the Lord, and if you do, in fact, there are some prophets that are just pretty much saying, judgment will be here and you will be destroyed. It's not even warning them anymore, saying, look, it's going to happen, but even then, there will come a day when God will restore. There is hope after judgment. And so all these minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, were sent to the northern kingdom. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah were sent to Judah. We've got Jonah and Nahum being sent to Babylon to warn Babylon, to urge them to repent. And we got this one-off guy, Obadiah, going to Edom, kind of warning them of judgment as well. But these minor prophets in particular, are in this season warning the kingdom, turn back to God, judgment is coming. And judgment will come, but even after that, there is hope of restoration. So the southern kingdom lasts to 586 BC when they are defeated by the Babylonians who take them into exile. They are carried off as captives to Babylon, where for 70 years they remain. That is where we have the story of Daniel. Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They are captives in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And the story, the theme in Daniel is, though Judah has been defeated by Babylon, Yahweh is still supreme over Babylon. This does not mean Yahweh is less than. No, not, Yahweh is sovereign. And Daniel points to a day when Babylon's going down and the kingdom of God will be victorious and supreme. We also have Ezekiel encouraging the captive people, God is still with you. You're not in the promised land, but God is still with you, and he will restore you. His presence will be restored to you, and one day there will be a new covenant, and he will make a covenant of flesh in your heart, pointing to, again, a future restoration. 70 years of captivity eventually ends when Babylon is defeated by the Persians. The Persian kingdom emerges and they allow some of the Jews to return, starting with Ezra, a teacher, a moral, leading moral reform, re-teaching the law to the people who have now returned to Jerusalem. There's also Zerubbabel beginning to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But even after they rebuild the temple, it's just a shadow of what the former temple of Solomon had been. After that comes Nehemiah, who returns to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem so that it could be protected. Otherwise, it could be destroyed at any point. It's also in this, what's called the post-exilic period, after the exile, that we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the content is about David and the kings of Judah. But it was written to this community that had returned from exile. It's giving them their history once again as they return to the land. Here's your heritage, here's your faith, and here's the faithfulness of your God who has brought you back. Also during this time, post-exile, we have these prophets. Haggai rebuking them. Why are you building your own house instead of God's house? We have Zechariah offering hope. God will dwell in Zion again. And we have Malachi warning them of their complacency, but also pointing to this future hope. After this period of the prophets, we have 400 years of silence. Everything goes dark until one day in Bethlehem, a child is born, and the New Testament begins. So there it is, the story of the Old Testament. Right? There we go. Okay. Let me try to punctuate the so what. What is this telling us? Number one, the Old Testament is a story of failures. Ever since the fall, everything just goes bad. Brothers kill brothers. The world is destroyed. They start over. It still falls apart. The patriarchs are flawed. The Israelites grumble and doubt and complain all throughout the wilderness. I mean, you know, they have to go back into the wilderness for a generation. There are cycles of sin and judgment and cries and deliverance. Let's do it. Sin, judgment. Like they never learn. Just repeat again and again. Saul's a bad king. David is the high point. David's like a one shining, really golden point in the story. But other than that, honestly, it's pretty dark. Despite prophet after prophet warning of coming judgment, urging people to repent, miracle upon miracle, it is a story of failures. The Old Testament is not a collection of moral examples. It is a collection of moral failures. What does this tell us? The Old Testament clearly, vividly displays humanity's sinfulness and brokenness. The mess of the Old Testament is we messed up. We're sinners. We are helplessly, hopelessly bent towards sin. To me, that says two more things. It says, actually, this is kind of a sobering thought for me. I said, Paul, why do you still get surprised when you see just the messed up things in the world? Why does that surprise you? Don't you read your Bible? I mean, shouldn't we? We should know. This is what the story has always been. Why do I get surprised? It's been telling us. This is our fallen condition. And that tells us we cannot save ourselves. There is no way. Chance after chance, pleading after pleading, prophet after prophet, warning after warning, cycle after cycle. God's people never got it. It is a story of Israel's failure. And it is a story of God's grace. God's grace for their many, many, many failures. For all the times they ignore God's law, turn to other gods, they persecute God's prophets, still God protects them, God corrects them, God gives them the promised land, God gives them their kings, God gives them another chance. So many times Israel should have been destroyed. But God has mercy. Eventually judgment does come, and the northern kingdom and southern kingdom are destroyed. But even then, God speaks words of his faithfulness and a future restoration. It is grace upon grace. God made a promise, and though his people failed and failed and failed, God remained faithful. For those of us who feel we've made a lot of mistakes, we have a lot of regrets. Maybe this has been a bad week for you and just feel like a failure. I want to say, it's okay. That's always been the story. That's how it's always been. We always fail. This is our history. God's people have failed and failed and failed and failed. And God's been gracious, 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 gracious. That's kind of been the song for the millennia throughout the ages of Scripture. It is a story of our failure and His grace and patience and mercy and faithfulness. Number three, it is God's salvation story. As mentioned at the beginning, God created the world, then there was the fall, and the stage is set for how God would restore His broken world. Theologians, we call this is a redemption story. Redemptive history. This is the history of redemption, how God will redeem His creation. And He chose to do that through Abraham, through Israel. And the plan was that Israel would be a light to the nations. God had given Israel His law. God had given Israel His temple, His presence. God has given Israel story upon story of deliverance and deliverance, and the nations were to see that in the nation of Israel. See how righteous they are. See how God has been faithful to them. They were supposed to display the glory of God as His people. It was a story of God's salvation for the world. But that leads to the next one. It is an incomplete story. It is an incomplete story, because though Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, there wasn't much light shining, and the nations, it seems, never came. The temple, even restored, was not so grand. The Jews, restored, were not so great a nation. I mean, all this hope, all this word of how God would shine through His people and how they would be restored, you end the Old Testament going, that's it? There's not much there. And, you know, they're still under the Persians. And I don't know, it doesn't seem like that great a thing. The prophets had spoken of a future restoration, a powerful time of prosperity and glory. And so for those 400 years, the Jews had been waiting. I think it's completely understandable why the Jews of Jesus' day were so confused by Jesus. They had been waiting for a restored Israel, like the days of David and Solomon, a geopolitical nation with the city of Jerusalem right there in the land of Canaan. That's the story. That's what they had. And then they got defeated and they got deported and now they got back to the land. I mean, of course, they're thinking the restoration of Israel means the restoration of Israel. You know how God defeated the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Philistines? You know, God's going to kick these Romans too, and we're going to... How could they not think that? That had been the story. And that was the context in which these prophetic promises had been made. And yet we are still come to this conclusion of it is an incomplete story. Either way, we end the Old Testament kind of waiting, which points to, finally, it is a Jesus story. That the Old Testament prepares the way, sets the stage, and points us to its fulfillment in Jesus. We are given the Old Testament story to understand who Jesus is. It is in that context that we understand who He is. You can't understand Him without the New Testament. We can't understand this New Testament without the Old Testament. And honestly, we can't understand the Old Testament now without the New Testament. These inform each other because they're just two halves of the story. You put them together and now we see what they're talking about and what it means, what they mean. For all of Israel's failures, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is the true Israel, the true people of God, the true fulfillment of the covenant at Sinai. For all the kings who fail, Jesus is the true king, the true Davidic line, the righteous one, the one to whom we will all bow. He's our true king. For all the sacrificial system and the blood and the altar and all the atonement, Jesus is the perfect and final sacrifice. For the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple built, temple destroyed, temple rebuilt, and then all that, Jesus is the true temple, the true God dwelling with his people. For all the shortcomings of the Old Testament, Jesus is its true, final, and full fulfillment. And in that, we come back to the Bible is a story about our failures and God's grace. Jesus is the fulfillment of the God's grace of the story. We failed. We deserve condemnation. And Jesus came to fulfill everything we failed to fulfill. He obeyed the law, gave us his righteousness, and then took the punishment that should have been ours. This is the story of what God has done for us. This is the story of how we failed and what he did to save us. That's the story. For those who may have thought that the Bible is a book of rules, do's and don'ts, you know, how to make yourself good enough for God, that's not this story. That's never been the story. It's not showing us how to be better people, how to be more acceptable. This is a story about how God reached out to people who kept messing up and then fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled, that those very people would be saved. That's his grace. That's his forgiveness. And that is what is offered you. If you don't know that story, if you don't know that grace, that's what this story offers you. For those who do know the story, this is what we sing about. This is our story. This is our song. We worship the one who has mercy and grace toward us. That in the story of Israel, we see our sin and failure, our compromise and unfaithfulness, and we see God's faithfulness and grace and patience and mercy, and we see that Jesus has fulfilled it all. Glory and honor to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. We sing. Just one last thing. I just want to encourage you to read your Bible. Not in a legalistic way, it doesn't earn any points, but this is our story. Remember your story, be encouraged by your story, and maybe seeing the big picture might help you appreciate the little pieces that you read, because it's, you know, we're not going to sit down and read through the whole Old Testament in one sitting, probably. Just one little side commercial break. The Bible Project is a great little tool that if you're reading a particular book, it'll give you an overview, structure, summary, themes, message in like 8 minutes. You know, you don't need a pastor to come do that for you. You've got some wonderful resources that can help you put the pieces together. So let me encourage us. Let's read the Bible. Let's remember the story, that our hearts would be strengthened, our faith would be encouraged, and our worship would be stirred. In Christ, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story. You created the world, and you came to heal and restore our broken world to a people who have only and always failed. You fulfilled it all. You have been faithful. You show us your grace. And we, knowing our story, We give you praise, now and forevermore. Amen.